I would be concerned, especially if Timbal was sick this morning, but she's not sick, his girlfriend. So, okay, that's good. You can laugh. Anyways, I'd be praying for Daniel. I'm not sure if it's reminiscent of what he struggled a couple times while he was in Uruguay with some stomach sickness, and it seems to be the exact same symptoms. So, who knows? Maybe we'll get some meds. But anyway, pray for him. Let's also be praying. Our college kids, this is their second to last weekend with us. This is when I say it's just not fair. I wish their semester would go, well, why don't we just have a summer semester? But I know their moms and dads wouldn't like that, so, because I'm a mom and dad too, and I look forward to summer when the kids are home. So anyways, this is going to be Karis's last Sunday with us. So if you want to say goodbye to her, as we mentioned on Wednesday night, her grandfather passed away. So she'll be going home at the end of this week. Looks like, Lord willing, it'll work out for Maranatha so she can stay at home and do her tests online so she doesn't need to come back all the way from the West Coast from British Columbia. So I'll be praying. The Lord bless funerals at the end of the week, Friday, Saturday, is that right? Something like that. So Friday morning, okay. So we'll be praying as a church family. We'll mention that, Lord willing, on Wednesday night as well. All will go well. Otto Hammermeister knew the Lord as his Savior, so that's a joy. And we rejoice that the Lord took him quickly. Remember, they'd just been diagnosed with lung fibrosis, pulmonary fibrosis, and so he was struggling to breathe. And if you've ever been in a scenario situation like that with asthma or whatever, you understand the anxiety that can create. So in that sense, from our perspective, we know God's timing is always perfect, but from our perspective, we rejoice that God didn't allow him to suffer long, that he could go home to be with the Lord. So we rejoice in that. So we pray in that next Sunday will be then the last Sunday for most of our young ladies. That's always seemed to draw down. I still think Will needs to do something about getting some guys down. I don't know if the girls would bring some guys down too or something like that. But anyways, we rejoice in all of the young ladies the Lord has brought us. And you make sure you let them know. We'll be praying for them throughout the summer. Marissa has told us. Marissa hasn't been with us this semester. Her semester's been unusual for her. If you remember, tall, slender. Anyways, plays the piano, all those things. And she caught us this past week a couple times and said, Pastor, I can't wait. I'm going to be back next semester. So we'll rejoice to see that. You folks have done a wonderful job of loving these young people, letting them feel at home, and being a home away from home. So I rejoice in that. That's the way the church is supposed to be. So we'll miss them and look forward to them being back in the fall. So you give your goodbyes to them over the next couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're heading today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If I were to be honest with you, I would tell you that this is one of those passages that if you weren't preaching through the scriptures, as you should be as a pastor, I believe, expositorially and walking through the scriptures, this would be one of the ones you just kind of easily overlook and let it go. It's a challenge. And you might initially think, if any of you know the passage dealing with a lot of questions about marriage, that's the reason for it. And that's part of the reason why you'd like to do it, because there's some really challenging things here. But the other challenging thing about this passage is that there's a lot of both textual and theological questions that go on and debates that go on about this very passage. And so in some respects, you could put it in every possible way, this is a thorny passage. And yet, I firmly believe that God has asked me as your pastor, not because I feel qualified, but because he's asked me in this role to handle these passages. And so with the best abilities that I have that God has given me with and the brain he's given me with and worked around, I'm sure, we will look through this passage today and strive to gain some principles from it. We must remember where we've been. And I know it's been several weeks with the revival and all those things because this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 is directly connected to what has just preceded in chapter 6. As we come to chapter 7, Paul is now beginning a whole brand new section of this book. As best we can piece, and this is important to you understand my words, as best we can piece together the history of how Paul interacted with this church, Paul was there, established a church, left. There was controversy that has started. He wrote a letter. It's referenced in chapter 5, a previous letter to them. So as we had mentioned at the outset of our study in 1 Corinthians, our 1 Corinthians is really probably 2 Corinthians, the second epistle written. It's the first one inspired by the Lord. All right, no problem with that. We understand that. And so there's already been some development about a number of issues. With that first letter, the Corinthians interact with it, and we know as we've walked through these first six chapters, there's been controversy, there's been battle, and Paul has really done spiritual battle royal against some of the very wicked thoughts, worldly thoughts, the worldly wisdom, and this, if I can put it this way, this highfalutin spirituality that the Corinthians seemed to be dealing with. They thought that they were special, and even if, as you recall from our study at the end of chapter 6, they seemed to put overemphasis upon the spirit to the ignorance or the rejection of the body. And so that led to some doctrinal aberrations, actually almost heresies, about interacting with the body that God has given us. And he deals with that at the end of chapter 6, dealing specifically that we are to live in light of who we are and who we are becoming in Christ. And so at the end of chapter 6, as you remember, the theme was my body, this temple that I'm living in. My body, both by nature, by the way, made by God, and by redemption, belongs to the Lord. Therefore, my body can neither be rejected or ignored. It must be controlled by and for the Lord. So this is a tool in God's hands. It's not really mine anymore. And as we, those famous verses at the end of chapter 6. What? Verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So, I am not, back in verse 12 there of chapter 6, I am not free to do as I please. Therefore, I cannot do the unprofitable, nor be mastered by any but God. That's verse 12. Verse 13 and 14. My body was made for Christ, not for therefore, my body is valuable. This physical body is valuable to God. Verse 15 to 17. I am holy in both body and spirit, in union with Christ. Therefore, God forbids union with a prostitute. This body is the Lord's, therefore it cannot be joined with a prostitute. All right? And then verses 18 to 20. My body is the Holy Spirit's temple. Therefore, I am to glorify God in my whole person. Not just in my spirit. Not just coming simply on church on Sunday and I'm going to be spiritually refreshed and glorify Him with what goes on in my heart and mind. No, no, no. I must glorify Him in everything. What I do with this body, how I represent Christ, needs to glorify Him. So there's the background to now as we come to chapter 7. Paul begins to answer. So we had that first letter to them. They're kind of interacting with it, rebelling against it some, and they send a letter back with questions. If we understand it right, these questions could have a little bit of a hostile spirit about them, hostile to Paul's former teachings and writings. And so the church, as it's seeking this, what they felt was a spiritual higher wisdom and living at a higher spiritual sphere than any other Christian, they write several questions of Paul. What about this and what about this? And so Paul doesn't seem to answer them necessarily in the order that he was asked of them. We don't have that letter. We're not sure of what it is. But it's very apparent as we come to chapter 7 that he's going to deal with the body questions, the sexual questions, and as it's connected directly to what he just taught us in chapter 6, taught us, taught them. So he answers questions dealing, a couple of major questions dealing with marriage first. The first question is reiterated in verse number 1 of chapter 7. The second question is reiterated in verse number 25. We are not planning to cover both questions today. We are planning to cover the first question. It goes all the way down through verse 24. Actually, it goes through verse 16. So, to help understand, I'm going to kind of give you just a little bit of a map real quick here, because this is critical for our understanding, and then we'll walk through the passage somewhat chronologically as Paul wrote it. As we come to verses 17 to 24 in 1 Corinthians 7, all right, so in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24, we find what we would call the central truth that actually touches both the first question that he answers from verse 1 and the second question, which, Lord willing, we will talk about next week, beginning in verse number 25. And he uses a couple of illustrations outside of life, outside of the realm of the questions to help apply that truth to the very questions that he's dealing with. A simple illustration to help you understand what he's doing with verses 17 to 24. These are not outside of his picture. At first you start reading verse 17 to 24 and he starts talking about circumcision. It's like, what's that have to do with marriage? All right? Nothing. But the principle that he's going to deal with is really important. And then the other illustration that he gives, and we'll see that in a minute. The best illustration I have is last night I'm driving down the road. I delivered the girls back to their house, and I'm driving back home and staying awake and thinking. And I pass a couple of places, Williams Tree Farm. You know, they have this big place where they have all kinds of parties and so forth there. And there's the pavilion out there too. I'm thinking about that whole scenario, you know, about a Christian that owns a ranch that just took place here in our state and just got fined $80,000 because he wouldn't let a gay couple use his facilities. And I thought, well, you know, I mean, it's a facility for service, and it's his ranch is not a Christian ranch or anything. You go back and forth. Should he really take that stand there? Is that where he should take the stand? And then I said, okay, my mind is wandering outside of that little picture, because sometimes within the picture, you know, you're in the midst of the woods, all you see is trees, you don't see the whole forest. I thought, oh, wait a second. We would have no qualms if he would say at his place, at my place, you can't smoke and you can't drink. Now, that's just the rules for the facility. If you come to our Use My Place, and all of us would, we understand that. We kind of have that rule at our church. It's not directly posted. It's set in our constitution and stuff like that. And if you start smoking here, we'll kindly escort you out the door, all right? Take your stink out the door, all right? Does that make sense? And those are just facility rules. We understand facility rules. Oh, then my you know, pea brain says, oh, I get it. Yes, he can. He can, if he desires, say no in my facility that I run and operate. It's no problem that I have, you know, these rules against you can't drink here. I don't want my facility ruined or spilled and wasted, and you can't smoke here. And I'll only have weddings here that are between a man and a woman. That makes sense to my mind. Does that make sense? Paul's doing the exact same thing here in 1 Corinthians 7. He's using some illustrations in the middle of the chapter to help the Corinthians grasp some really critical principles about marriage and about their questioning of God's rules and his explanation of God's rules to them. So, the theme of verses 17 to 24 is this. Those who are called by God, a description of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Paul uses that very term. We are called by God in Jesus Christ. All right, so talking about those who are saved are supposed to remain in their calling. Okay, he's having some fun with words here a little bit, and it's hard for us to bring it over into the English language. So those called by God, you're to remain in your calling. Well, that second word, calling, is not talking about your salvation. It's talking about the life situation that you find yourself in. So, if he says in these verses, and we'll read them in just a minute, if you're saved and you've been circumcised, you're a Jew, well, don't try to change that. Because really the fact of the matter is, now as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that has no relevance. There's no spiritual significance to circumcision anymore. There was a day when it was, but no more. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, when you get saved, stay as a Jew or Gentile. What a great principle. And obviously the church had hammered this out in Acts chapter 15. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? And the New Testament church said, absolutely not. And so Paul is really reiterating that point here. Gentile, you get saved as a Gentile, stay in your life situation, stay in your calling. You don't have to become a Jew in order to be a good Christian. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. And it has nothing to do with circumcision, but all the dietary laws, all those things. We don't have to follow the Old Testament, Judeo law anymore. We are now under New Testament rules and principles as Christians. Oh, I get that. Now, the next illustration he uses there. All right? Those called by God remain in your calling. He uses the picture of a slave and a free man. He says, if you get saved and you're a slave, that's okay. Because your slavery is not what is spiritually significant. What is spiritually significant is that your heart has been freed from sin. You are now free in Christ, free from the bondage of sin. And he says, free man, if you're a freed man, and that's a term, fairly technical term, speaking about a man who was a slave, and it's that slavery is not in severe bondage. It's almost like a contractual agreement between an employer and employee, a little stronger than that relationship that we have here in the States. When you were a slave, you were bound to that man, and you did what he said, but he would provide for your needs. And many slaves in that time desired to stay that way because it was essentially guaranteed income. You were taken care of. You had a good life. You worked hard, but you had your own home, and you could stay in that way. And your owner would take care of you all of life. All right. And so sometimes, given the opportunity to be a freeman, they said, no, I don't really want to, because that came with a lot of risk. You get out as a freeman, and then you've got to make money on your own, and then there wasn't an obligation of the owner to take care of you as much. They would sometimes work for the same owner, but now it's in a free situation, and so he could be let go anytime. His job was uncertain. So at times they said, I'll stay a slave. Paul says in this situation, if you're a freed man, you have freedom. Don't forget, that doesn't matter. What matters is your relationship with the Lord, and in fact, you're the Lord's slave. You're his servant now. So the illustration is helping you remember, whatever life situation you find yourself in when you get saved, stay there. Now, let me throw in one caveat here. Paul is not covering the whole basis. You say, well, okay, so I'm involved, I'll just today pick on being a bartender. All right, you get saved as a bartender. That means I can just stay as a bartender. Well, no, then you're helping someone sin. Your spiritual life affects your bartending, which means you'll probably step out of bartending. All right, does that make sense? So you understand that. But in the general rule of life, if you're saved as a plumber, doesn't mean somehow you got to become an electrician. Okay? What we do in life is not what makes us spiritual with God. What we do in life, in living out our Christian life, affects our Christianity. I need to be a good Christian plumber now. Not deceiving my clients. Not overcharging them. You see, my Christianity affects my life. All of life. I don't somehow, all right, when I got saved, and as the Lord began working my heart, and the Lord called me into the ministry, does that make me somehow a higher spiritual person than you? If you say yes, you're dead wrong. Do you understand? At the cross, we all stand before the Lord. You will all of us, individually, will give an account before the Lord. You are all his slaves, including me. All right, my position, my calling does not make me in some higher spiritual plane. We're together. All right, there's the principle from chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. Now, he's going to apply that back, and this is really important because this now helps us to begin to interpret what his answers are to the marriage questions. To put it in the right place, the Corinthians thought, as best as we can piece it together, that the celibate life put you on a higher plane. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if they would ignore or reject the human body and its passions and desires, the way it's made, they would somehow be more spiritual. That was a part of, by the way, some of the cultish religions that were around them at that time. This upper level or spirituality, it wouldn't be Christianity there. And you would try to ignore your body, put it aside, and ignore its impulses and desires. And so they were saying, in order to be a good Christian, because the spirit is more important than the body, then in marriage, you can be abstinent in your physical union in marriage. Or in fact, maybe even it would be best that you get a divorce so that you could concentrate just on spiritual matters. And Paul is running headlong into that and saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. God has designed us in both spirit and body to be all his. And the innate desires of the human body are put there by God and are good. within God's limitation, within God's design. And so there's the background for us to understand these verses. Now, let's finally read the scripture today, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, and this is another challenging part, but the clue is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, is what they were writing about. That's not Paul's thought, this is the Corinthians' thought. The word touch there is talking about the physical marriage relationship. All right, that's, I want you to understand that that's a very specific term in the Greek, very clearly understood, the husband and wife relationship. So they were saying, it is good for a man not to have a husband and wife relationship. Okay? So now Paul answers, and this is clear. Nevertheless, all right, Paul answers. Nevertheless, he says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one to the other, except it be for with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. There we go. I'll get it out. My brain is working slow today. But I speak this by permission and not by command, not of commandment. We'll talk about it when we get there. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his power, his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Another section now. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Another section, beginning at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And then the final section, dealing with this one specific question, beginning in verse 1. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife and that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But, or rather, God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now that central theme that he's going to apply to help them think through all that he's tried to teach them about the marriage relationship. Verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Excuse me. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commands of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Yes, we just read that back in chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, all right? Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Okay, now let's walk back through this passage, and I'm going to do a fair amount of reading to move us through. I trust you'll follow well as we explain each of these verses. So we begin in verse number 2. The first point is this. The principle is, if you're married, remain and rejoice in your marriage, this is verses 2-7. If you're married, remain and rejoice in your marriage. You see, in verse number 2, he's helping us to flee fornication. That's what he had taught us back in chapter 6, verse 18. So, what do we do? In order to flee fornication, have your own spouse, not another's, not a prostitute. If we can read the history right, and I realize that's an if, it appears as though with the Corinthians promoting celibacy, even within the marriage relationship, what was happening is that the husbands and wives were being tempted to prostitution. Because the natural inclination of a married couple is to enjoy married life. That's a God-given right and enjoyment. Remain and enjoy in your marriage, all right? Do it. And they were saying, no, what was happening? Well, the desire of the flesh was so strong that they were running to prostitutes. What wickedness. And Paul says, stop it. If you're married, remain and rejoice in your marriage. In order to obey God's command to flee fornication, have your own spouse. Don't take another spouse. And for crying out loud, please don't run to the prostitutes. Verse number 3. If you're married, remain and rejoice in your marriage. If I can put it this way, sweetheart, between husband and wife, all right, if you're the husband, you can say this. If you're the wife, you can say this. Sweetheart, I owe you, it's my obligation, I owe you physical union. The act of marriage is to be my expression of a selfless heart to my mate. Now, I realize that we are in mixed company, but I want you to, Scripture is willing to face this, and I must tell you it, all right? The act of marriage ought to always be an expression of selflessness, not selfishness. I involve myself in the act of marriage because I owe it to my wife. That's what Paul is teaching in verse 3. Now, verse 4. Marriage is a mutual, unifying relationship in all of its various aspects. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And the likewise, the husband not over power over his own body, but the wife. It's mutual. I now, as a married man, I alone don't own my body. Ultimately, it's owned by the Lord. And the Lord has directed that me in my relationship with my wife, with my mate, that she owns my body too. You see, and as I tie this is just, I'm going to bring up this point here in verse number 4, as we see it from verse number 5 as well, these two verses together, the sexual union, by the way, should never be used for manipulation purposes within the marriage union, all right? Never. Example from the Bible, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. Remember Rachel bought, or Leah, I'm sorry, bought, I can't remember which one now. Anyways, it doesn't matter, but they bought, all right, you're going to sleep with me tonight. All right, no. That is never to happen in a Christian marriage. The physical union is not to be used to manipulate the marriage to get your way. It's always an expression of selflessness. Okay, verse number 5. Now, in each of these sections, 2-7, 8-9, 10-11, 12-16, Paul always brings up a little bit of an exception, and I think he's helping the Corinthians think through it. He's providing balance to these thoughts. So remember the main thought, 2-7. If you're married, remain and rejoice in your marriage. There is an exception to that. Somewhat, if I can put it this way. The only appropriate reason to be celibate or show abstinence in the marriage relationship, all right, to defraud, which is meaning to take what is rightfully belonging to another. So the only time my wife owns me, and the only time that I would stop the physical relationship, Paul says, is for prayer and fasting. And that can only be done if it's mutually consented to, verse 5, you agree on it, and it's for a very limited time. Defraud ye not one another, verse 5, except it be with consent, they're mutually agreed to, and for a time. And the Greek word for time, they're talking about a limited time. I sense from Paul's thoughts here that time is to be quite limited. All right, For the next year, I'm going to be in prayer and fasting. Okay. All right. So that time is to be rather limited. Now, this must be followed carefully so that one, end of the verse, so that one will not commit fornication, lose self-control. That's what the end of the verse is. And come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control. What you say, lack of self-control, I'm showing great self-control, I'm fasting and praying instead of enjoying my marriage relationship. No, 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 what'll happen is you stay out of the, you're married, you're with your wife, or your husband, whichever it be, but you're ignoring that relationship that God has designed, and you've put it off and put it off, you'll begin to be tempted. Satan knows, ha-ha, I've got a guy, I've got a gal. And you'll be tempted to lose self-control and run off, as it appears as though it was happening in Corinth, to the prostitutes or another man's wife or whatever. That cute gal at the office. And that temptation will become too strong. Don't go there. Love your wife, love your husband in every way possible. Whether you're just married or you're 140. Okay? That's what Paul is saying here. So the only exception, a brief spiritual exception, and he really is almost counting out that exception. And he says in verse 6, I speak this by permission, not of command. Temporary abstinence in marriage is not a command. It's allowed by God for a short time. It's not a command. So this makes verse 7 now very clear. For I would that all men were even as I myself. What's he talking about? He was single at this point. The best we understand, Paul was probably a part of the Sanhedrin before he was saved. In order to be a part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. We guess, we don't know, but we guess that he was married and lost his wife. He was a widower. And so now he has chosen to remain celibate, unmarried. And and notice what he says about his celibacy. For I would that all men were as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God. Paul was saying that his celibacy was a gift of God, something that he could not do on his own, but he had been gifted by God for that work of being a celibate and using all of his time and energy and focus for the ministry. He'll bring this up again as we go on in this chapter. We're not going to get there today. But he said, notice the end of the verse, one after this manner, so some are gifted for celibacy, and another after that. Some, now what joy this is. You see, God is always balanced. He doesn't get out of whack. And we need to follow his word and stay balanced. So he says, and there are some that are gifted for marriage. Husbands and wife, enjoy your marriage union without guilt. God's gifted you for it. You say, well, I don't know. I'm married. Do I really have the gift? If you're married, you've got it. And rejoice in it. It's always a joy to my heart to see an old married couple, and please don't take offense at the word old, still loving each other. That is right. That glorifies God in your body and in your spirit. Now, always be appropriate, but I don't mind a little loving around here. Okay? All right, that's God's word, and that's God's will. So, celibacy is for the celibate. It is not a condition of some kind of higher standing with God. Verse 7. Each person is gifted for his calling, whether celibacy or marriage. Second point today. So marriage, if you're married, remain and rejoice in your marriage. Verses 8 to 9. If you're unmarried or widowed, remain and rejoice in your singleness. If you're unmarried or widowed, remain and rejoice in your singleness. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them, if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. All right, and Paul's going to elaborate on this more next week as he speaks directly to virgins, all right, beginning in verse number 25. But he brings this point up here in counterbalance to help us understand this whole wonderful gift that he's given. You see, if you're single today, unmarried, and I will say that that word unmarried there could potentially be talking about widowers. The word widow is in the feminine case, so that probably is speaking about ladies. Although the preponderance of he uses that word unmarried again later in this chapter, and it's very clear that he's speaking about both men and women there. So I think that he's trying to provide in verses 8 to 9 a clear overall principle for if you're unmarried. He's asking you to understand and know that in that condition, you are to remain. Don't be upset where God has put you, and even rejoice in your singleness. So, verse 8, singleness is a state in which is good, and you ought to be content. I'm going to stop here. I'm sorry, I'm tired today, so my tears are real quick, okay? So just forgive me again. As your pastor, the Lord has allowed in my life an unusual circumstance. You're all aware of that, I think. So there was a time in my life where God had gifted me to be married. There came a time in my life where God gifted me to be single again. And I had to learn in that singleness. It was not innate. I had to learn in that singleness that was a gift from the Lord, and I could be content there. I firmly believe, I don't, in a sense, you have to trust me, I'm trying to be honest before the Lord. I firmly believe that God did not bring Abby into my life until I had learned a really important lesson, that if God would so choose to keep me single the rest of life, be a single dad, raise my daughter and son, that were younger at that point, still in the home, that way, that God would meet all my needs. And then I can bear testimony to it. It says, well, you weren't single that long. Well, a couple years, I understand that some of you have been single for all of your life. But in those years, there was a delight with my union with the Lord. Good. There was times of fellowship, though amazingly busy, because of the responsibilities that he threw in my lap during those single years at the church ministry there, raising two younger kids that were still in high school and junior high at the point, originally. Life was packed, and I think that was God's design for me. Helped me deal with my grief and so forth. But there were a lot of good things that took place in my singleness that I was able to, with the Lord's help, absolutely rejoice in. And so my heart was content. I had come to the conclusion that I very well may not marry again, and that life was still really good. That was God's goodness to me. Now, I'm telling you out of personal testimony, but here's God's word for it. So whether you hear my testimony today as a single person, please hear God's word. Verse 8, it is good for them. It is good for them. Don't rebel against your gracious, good God, who at this point in your life has given you singleness. That is your gift. Rejoice in it. Now, he goes on in verse 9. Again, I said every point has an exception. So the exception. What's the exception? Flee fornication again. Isn't that something? He's coming back. Don't sin. So, don't satisfy sexual desires outside of the bond of marriage. That's verse 9. I know that it almost seems to be an affront to us. It's almost like, is this beyond propriety and what Paul's saying? No, it's not. He's being very honest, and obviously he's under the inspiration of God. But if they cannot contain, if the natural human desire is, the sexual desire is there and strong, let them marry. Now he's going to go on to give a lot of specification about let them marry in the next answer to the next question. So if you're single here today, please be back next Sunday morning, Lord willing. We're going to talk about all of that, all right? All right, it's really, because those things are important. But as he's dealing with this celibacy idea and higher Christianity and dealing with what God has made us in our body, don't go outside of God's design to satisfy your physical desires. Flee fornication. Stay within the bonds of marriage. Get married to satisfy those sexual desires. All right, there's verses 8 and 9. So if you're unmarried or widowed, remain and rejoice in your singleness. And as we look at a light of verses 17 to 24, can I add that God can give you the grace to spend an entire life in that condition, and you will rejoice in your God, and you have not been cheated. It is good. You have not been cheated. You must, in your singleness, believe that. You must. If God is good to all of us, and He's good all the time, then He's good to you, even if you are single right now. Whether you've been married before or not, rejoice in it and use it for God's glory. All right? Verse 10 and 11. If you're married, and both of you in the marriage are believers, you may not divorce. This is verse 10 and 11. So the principle is, if you're married, both are believers, you may not, it's against God, you may not divorce. All right? And the reason we say here in verse 10 and 11 that this is speaking directly to the believers, both partners are believers here, is because verses 12 to 16 directly address the rest. And the rest are those who have an unbelieving spouse. So we know verse 10 and 11 are dealing directly with those who are both the husband and wife are saved. Okay? So what does he say here? And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. All right, now, so don't get confused by these facts that he speaks by permission and not by command. He's only saying that God did not, the Lord in his ministry did not say that. So here he's saying now, the Lord is, we clearly have scripture about this principle. If you're married, you cannot divorce. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. That's the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And again, I won't take the time to go through our full explanation there. That word fornication in Matthew chapter 5, as I understand scripture well and best I can understand, it's speaking specifically in that area about the betrothal period. They were considered legally married, husband and wife, but if they were one was found having committed fornication, that marriage could be broken. In the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, that exception is left out. Why? Because they weren't addressing the Jews like Matthew was. Mark was speaking to the Romans, Luke to a broader audience, but including the Jews, which is very interesting. All right, so there we are. There's the command that the Lord gives. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the command we must obey. All of us, we're stuck. If we're going to please the Lord, if we're going to have the Lord as the Lord of our life, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse Matthew 19, 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth committeth adultery. Now, okay, so there's the command. Straightforward, don't disobey the seventh command from the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, what's the exception here? Verse 11. But and if she depart, so I say unto the married, command of the Lord, don't divorce. But if she would depart, let her remain unmarried. All right, so there's a problem. And something happens. It's not the Lord's clear direction, but there's a separation here. And there's a lot of technical definitions we can deal with as far as the word separate or depart and divorce, and there's a couple different terms that Paul uses throughout this. Here's the simple fact. In Roman culture at that day and time, divorce wasn't always a legal document. You just said goodbye and left town, or went to the other side of town. It was done. It was considered a divorce. You separated. All right? If she would depart, that's the idea, let her remain unmarried. Going back to that principle, all right, now listen. In the state that you've been called, remain in that calling. This passage in 1 Corinthians 7, I will say at this point now, is not in any way addressing remarriage. It never addresses that directly. If it does, and in fact, Paul is against it. He's saying, no, that's adultery. Don't do it. All right, now, let's keep on going. Now, let me explain. Let her remain unmarried. Or, here's the one option. Remain in that unmarried state, that the separated state. Their option is, be reconciled to your husband. And husbands, don't put away your wife. All right? They're just reiterating that same principle. So, the exception. If there is a separation, there cannot be adultery. That would be grounds for church discipline. The idea here, it appears as though it's Paul talking to the Corinthian church, and he's saying, listen, all right, there's problems and issues, and a husband and wife separate. That not necessarily is grounds for church discipline at this point. They haven't broken the seventh commandment. The goal is reconciliation. Husbands, come together. Wives, come together again, all right, with your husband and wife. If they break the seventh commandment, there is grounds for church discipline. Remain as one is, or be reconciled to one spouse. Christ and his kingdom are about reconciliation. In a minute, I will just say a couple words to those. I know that we have couples here today that have been remarried. You say, am I worthless before the Lord? Am I living in sin now? My quick answer is absolutely not, okay? But let's come to that point in the next section, okay? So, there we are. So verse 10 and 11, if you're married and both believers, you may not divorce. There's the biblical principle. You don't, and again, addressing what the Corinthians had thought, oh, okay, so we're going to be on a higher plane spiritually, so I'm going to be so spiritual that I'll separate from my wife and give my life wholly to the Lord. That's wrong, because God has designed marriage to be together, and that is glorifying to God. If you're married, enjoy your gift. Now, verse 12 to 16, the last section here. If you're married and your spouse is an unbeliever, don't divorce. Sounds rather familiar, doesn't it? But he approaches it just a little different way. If you're married and your spouse is an unbeliever, don't divorce. So, I'm not going to reread the verses, but you look at the passages I explain them. Verses 12 and 13. This is not a directive spoken by the Lord, but is a directive that's given under inspiration to Paul. So something that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't directly address in his ministry on earth, but now Paul is addressing. And the idea is simply this: stay with your spouse. If you got saved and your husband or wife is unsaved, just because you got saved doesn't mean you need to separate from your wife. Now you say, well, why would they think that? Because, ding, ding, ding. Paul had said, you're not to company in chapter 5 with fornicators and the wicked and the ungodly. And so they're taking it too far. They're saying, oh, wait a second, I just got saved and my spouse is unsaved and I'm not to eat with them, with a fornicator and a wicked and a briber and all that. I'm not supposed to, so I guess I better divorce them. And Paul's saying, no, wait a second. There's another guiding principle here that says, no, if they're pleased to live with you, stay together. God has gifted you for that union. So even if your husband or wife hasn't gotten saved the same time you've gotten saved, no matter, stay together. He uses the word holy here in verse number 14. Now here we come to some thorny verses. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. It's a similar use that he uses in Romans chapter 11, verse 16. And I would encourage you to maybe write that reference down in your Bible edge or whatever so you get the picture. In Romans 11, verse 16, Paul speaking about salvation and the nation of Israel. He says, for if the first fruit be holy, the original Jews followed Christ and followed God, I should say, and they were holy, the lump also is holy. And though the branches have been broken off, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles because the branches of that wonderful root have rejected the salvation of Christ. The lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. There is an idea that there is hope for the unbelieving nation of Israel because they have had a heritage of holiness. Now, that same thing goes on here in verse number 14. Does it mean that if I'm married to an unsaved spouse, that somehow by my salvation they get to heaven too? That's not what he's talking about, okay? Let me make that very clear. Salvation is by faith, by grace through faith. There we go, I'll get the right words out. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, all right? By grace through faith. That's it. I must come to Christ, trust him as my personal Savior. That's the only way I can be saved. Scripture is very clear about that. So what is he talking about here? Well, the believer in that marriage relationship, the believer's sanctification, affects and prepares, two key words, affects and prepares that spouse for righteousness and for salvation. So, remember, even Solomon understood this principle. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Not everyone in the nation is saved, but righteousness exalted. It has effect, influence. And the righteous spouse has good, righteous influence on that unbelieving spouse and on the children as well in that marriage. And it as well is a preparation. There is, in the sense that someone has come to Christ and the rest of the family is unsaved, because that person is saved and the testimony and glory of God is living through that life in that home, there is hope for future reception of the gospel and therefore sanctification of the unsaved. Isn't that something? So, what's the best thing to get a whole family saved? Usually it doesn't happen all at the same moment. That would be great. And it seems as though that happens. You know, the husband and wife and all the children at one moment get saved. We had that happen in my dad's first church where it seemed as though the whole family got saved. As we walk away from that incident, I'm wondering if the children just followed because mom and dad came forward, if I can put it that way. That's my concern. One of those children was my good friend, David, his name was. Anyways, be that as it may, more than likely what usually happens is that one gets saved. But as that one grows in the Lord, becomes sanctified, starts having effect on the home. And that effect bears fruit. Is this a promise? It's not a promise. But it puts the rest of that home in a wonderful scenario whereby they are close to the gospel and be prepared. They'll be prepared and ready to hear. So if you're in that condition today where the rest of your family is not saved or part of your family is not saved, Paul's thought here is this. Don't hide your Christianity. Live sanctified in front of them all the time because it will stir their heart and it can be a tool in God's hand to redeem their soul, and they will become, children or spouse, they will become saved. Now, let's hasten on. Maintain the marriage because that relationship is a tool for God's work, as I just said, God's grace in the spouse and children. Now, verse 15 is the exception. Principle, if you're married and your spouse is an unbeliever, don't divorce. What's the exception? Well, a change in status is possible, married to single life, though not desirable. If the unbelieving spouse departs, let them depart. That's not the desire, that's not the wish, that's not your goal. If you have an unbelieving spouse, do everything you can, because marriage is for life. That's God's principle. Do everything you can to keep that marriage together. But if they choose to walk away because of your Christianity, and that's important to note, by the way, because of your Christianity, let them depart. Now, verse 15c, the very last part of that phrase, but God hath called us to peace. He is saying this. He is not saying, well, okay, so just be peaceable and let them go. It's actually saying this. Rather than give up to the exception, rather than say, oh, well, it's just not going to work, I'll let them go. I'm going to just go through with a divorce or separation. He's actually saying this. Paul's actually saying this. Live in peace with your unbelieving spouse. Do everything you can to keep that marriage together. Because, why? Because he just told us in verse 14, because your holy life will have impact. You don't want to lose that opportunity for spiritual impact with that unbelieving spouse or children. It goes along with Romans 12, verse 18, if it possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, again, coming back finally to this thought. So this, the end of verse 15 is don't give up to the exception of having them separate. Rather, do all you can to stay together. That's the end of verse 15. Now, this is in no way addressing or giving permission for remarriage. Some have used this verse very clearly for that. Well, if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. And now I'm free to remarry. No, that's not what Paul is addressing at all here. The principle that Paul will in a minute drive home is this, verses 17 to 24, stay where you're at. And where the calling that you've been called in, stay there. Now, let me say this. I think that principle applies directly because I want to address this just briefly today. If you're remarried today, it seems that the takeaway principle from this passage for you is this. Stay in the social setting that you're in the marriage that you're in. If you've been remarried, don't divorce. That would go against God's design for marriage. Stay together. Here, I believe, is a clue why there will be some that would say that if you divorce and remarry, you live in perpetual adultery. And I think that this is a passage that gives us a clue that that's not right. That's not a right view. That adultery is past. It can be forgiven, and you can go on with life and serve the Lord. I realize there's an understanding of some biblical limitations, but serve the Lord now, all right, and please Him. You are in a relationship. Stay there. That's God's best desire. Let me also, though, encourage you, if you've been remarried, don't encourage others to change their social status. Say, hey, it all works out in the end. No, don't do that. Encourage others to stay where they're at. So if you're dealing with someone who's having a struggling marriage, don't say, well, it's easy. Just get a divorce and you can get remarried to somebody else. No, don't say that. That's not Bible. Don't break the seventh commandment. Okay, we're all for that. We're all against that. Adultery, all right? We're all for obeying that commandment. So encourage and help them to stay where they're at and rejoice in God's grace and sufficiency in that very role, whether it's married or single. Now, verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou... So he's coming back to this wonderful principle. Where there's life, there's hope. View the unbelieving spouse. If you're the saved spouse or the saved mom or dad, view the unbelieving spouse or children as set apart for the salvation too. That is God's desire to reach them and be a tool in God's hand to save them. So now we finally come to verse 17 to 24, the main principles. And I'm just going to really run through this rather rapidly because we've applied it to marriage already. The principles today are, if you're married, remain and rejoice in your marriage. If you're unmarried or widowed, remain and rejoice in your singleness. If you're married and both of you are believers, you may not divorce. That's against God. If you're married and your spouse is an unbeliever, don't divorce. Be at peace. Do all you can because God can use you. All right? So, and he now applies these two illustrations, and here's the theme. Remain in the calling, the life situation wherein you were called, in the which you were saved. So you were saved in uncircumcision, you don't need to be circumcised. You were saved in circumcision, you don't need to give up that up. You see, chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul has already said, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's call to be in Christ is a relationship that transforms, not destroys, all of our human relationships and settings. Catch that, because this is really important, because it'll affect the rest of your life, believer. God's call to be in Christ, your salvation, that relationship with Christ is a relationship that transforms all of our human relationships. It does not destroy them. Whatever setting you're in, it transforms them. It doesn't destroy them. Therefore, one's social settings are not the basis of one's spiritual standing with God. The Corinthians had it wrong. To be celibate does not make them more spiritual. One's social settings of themselves have no spiritual significance. One is not better with God if he's married or if he's unmarried. So Paul uses these illustrations to point this out from different life situations to help bring home this truth to the Corinthians' question about marriage. Verse 17, where you are called is the place you can live out the grace of God. Verse 18 and 19, being a Jew or Gentile is nothing. So there is no need to change that circumstance. Circumcision was used to be significant to God. It is no longer. So God is pleased with our obedience. Verse 19b, but keep the commandments of God. That is what's spiritually significant here. God is pleased with our obedience, not our classification, not our standing in life. The proper response to God's grace in salvation to us is doing His will, not changing our status. Oh, I got saved. I better divorce this unsaved person. Nope, don't do that. Stay in the situation, the calling that you've been found in. All right? So then verse 20, again, verse 17. connected to verse 17 and verse 24, the believer's calling, his salvation, sanctifies his life circumstance. Verse 21, do not let your social standing be of concern to you, whether you're a slave or free man. If God gives you an opportunity, then take it. But if God gives you an opportunity, take it, fine. If you can be a free man, he says, fine. But your focus in life needs to be on sanctifying the place that God has put you in right now. Where do you find yourself today, believer? Where are you at right now in this life? Sanctify it. Make it holy before God. Married, unmarried, single, widowed, make it holy. Servant, free man, make it holy. Your life as a Christian is not just today on Sunday. Not just on Wednesday night. Or if you're super spiritual, you come out on calling on Saturday. No! All of your life is to be holy. Every part of it. Don't lose that. Be sanctified wherever you find yourself. Men at work, be sanctified. Ladies in your home, be sanctified. Ladies at work, be sanctified. And sanctify that place. May they know there's a Christian there. May they know the holiness of God there because you're there. Sanctify your life. So, the believer, verse 22, who you are is directly related to your relationship with Christ, period. I'm not a musician, I'm a Christian. I'm not a pastor, I'm a Christian. I'm not a plumber, I'm a Christian. I'm not a soldier, I'm a Christian. Oh, I do some of those other things. I am a Christian. Verse 23, the believer is owned by Christ. He should never be owned by man, his teachings, or man's status. Never. So, live your life, verse 24, Paul's wonderful conclusion, live your life before God, period. Wherever you find yourself, sanctify. Let's pray. Lord, wherever we find ourselves, help us. God has called us to be holy and to make holy every situation in life. Not in some mystical way, but in a very real way where we live out the character of Christ, whether we're married or unmarried, single or widowed, married to an unsaved spouse or married to a saved spouse, whether our children are saved or not, wherever we work, wherever we go, whatever we do, I am first and foremost a Christian. And may that regulate, direct, drive, motivate my whole life. So, as Paul says at the end of verse 19, Lord, help us to keep your commandments because you own us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Are you married today? Are you really rejoicing in your marriage? Are you single today? Are you before the Lord rejoicing in your singleness? Are you human today? Well, then you better flee fornication. You've been bought with a price. Are you saved today? Remain before God. Sanctify all of life. Maybe one of these points has pricked your heart today, and God is challenging your life. And you'd say, Pastor, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word is challenging me in a specific area. Would you pray that God would help me to be the Christian I ought to be in that very area? Anyone that I can pray for with an upraised hand, say, that's me today. Yes, amen. Several hands. I know it's a broad invitation. You can apply it specifically to your scenario and situation. Anyone else say, Pastor, that's me. Yes, amen. 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 Are you here today without Christ? God wants you to be a part of his family. I hope that you've seen among us today wonderful believers that love their Lord, that rejoice in their God, that have a sweet relationship with the Lord that's good to them. Do you have that? Maybe you don't, and you'd like it today. Well, come to Christ in simple faith and repentance of your sin, and let Him be your Savior. You say, Pastor, that's my need today. I need to be saved today. Can I pray for you right now? Quietly slip your hand in the air and say, that's me, Pastor. Pray for me. Lord, thank you for your word. Please help us to not just hear it. Help us today to be doers. May you, through us, sanctify the situation in life that you've put us in. To your praise, to your glory, to your honor. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If God's worked in your heart and you need to spend some time with the Lord, well, then you come. Spend some time in prayer. If you need some counselor, you need just someone to pray with and find some encouragement, catch my hand and I'll get you hooked up with someone here to step out and show you and help and encourage you. If you're here today without the Savior, though, please come. We would be delighted to share the gospel with you. So as our instruments quietly play through the invitation hymn, you respond to the work of God in your heart as they play.